in awe as we come into your house and experience you as you come and have with the praises of your people. And Father, as you bring life to the worship, we ask this is sincerely that you would bring life to your word, that it would not be declared living apart from what we would experience. It is life, it is power, it's clarity. And all these things that we're just asking for, the moving of your spirit, we ask that you would give us ears to hear what your spirit would speak to us, your church. Knit us to your heart through these passages. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, saints, if you would, please open your Bibles to the book of Psalms. We're going through the Psalms we're looking at them in blocks, in sections of where they speak of the same type of principle, where they deal with the same theology. This evening, we're looking at the theology of God's sovereign control in these two Psalms. In Psalm 33, he's going to deal with more of a global, more of a corporate, more of an overall control, where it talks about him watching over, of course, the universe which he created. He watches over the world and nature. He watches over the nations themselves as a whole. But then it also says that he watches over the individual. So we begin to see just that authority over everything. And nothing is lacking in Psalm 33. When you get into Psalm 34, he narrows it down. And in Psalm 34, he deals with just simply the individual. And I love the heart of that because I kind of ponder and I think, what is more, what's more amazing, what's more powerful, that God himself watches over everything in the universe. I mean, every star, the earth, every aspect of nature, every nation that's been there, every person in every nation, he watches, or that he just focuses on focuses on me. And what's more awesome? I think it's you know, for God to say, I watch over everything, I'm sovereign over everything, which is cool. But then Psalm 34 focuses that it's just about me and God. To me, that's what's awesome. I love that connection where I don't have to see God's power, but when it's his power dealing directly with me and my life. So those are the two Psalms we're going to be covering here this evening. And so keep in mind that if we jump into Psalm 33, Psalm 33 is unique among the Psalms. Like Psalm 1 and like Psalm 2, remember how we made note that those Psalms had no author. If you take a look at the one we covered, last week it says, a Psalm of David, a contemplation. As you take a look at Psalm 34, a Psalm of David, when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. Psalm 33, in dealing with God's sovereignty over everything in creation, has no author. And I think that's purposeful. I think there's a reason behind that. Remember when we were dealing with Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, as we started the Holy Spirit saying, "This is my word." The Holy Spirit was speaking. And as he dealt with Psalm 1, remember we had a note that this is God's sovereign word. That God has given us a word and then it's not up for debate. You understand that God says, I've declared a word and it's not to debate it. It's not to discuss it. You have one of two choices. You either accept my word or you reject my word. Only those two options because God has declared it. And he literally says, because I've declared it, it is so. And now you have to choose. You can either accept my word as sovereign, or you can reject my word. And then we hit Psalm 2. Same thing, no author. But this time he didn't talk about the word, but he talked about the word became flesh. He talked about his son. And with the authority and the sovereignty of the son, it was the same thing. It wasn't up for debate. It wasn't up for discussion. God says, my son is here. I've given the nations for him as a footstool. You kiss the son lest he be angry. It's all about him. And you have one of two choices. You can either accept him in his authority and his sovereignty, or you can reject it. Those are the only options. You don't get to discuss it. You don't get to debate it. And I think it was so important that when we looked at the first psalm with no author, his word was declared, not up for debate. We looked for the second psalm, his son was declared, it's not for debate. And now as we come to this psalm in Psalm 33, the same thing is happening, that God is declaring one thing: I am sovereign over everything. And guess what? It's not up for debate. You can't discuss, well, why are you sovereign over this? You know, I am sovereign over everything. There's nothing that goes outside of my purview. There's nothing that goes outside of my authority. So understand who I am. And you have one of two choices with my sovereignty and my authority. You accept it or reject it. And as God goes through this song thing, now one of the first things he does in dealing with the sovereignty is this. One of the things we learn about sovereignty as we look to Psalm 33 is this, that the sovereignty of God is personal. It's personal. In other words, because of God's greatness and because of his sovereignty, because of his authority, what the first couple of verses say is this, and I want to read to you the first three verses. It simply says, because I am sovereign, because I have authority over all things, because I am who I am, I'm worthy of worship. That's a great thing to understand about God's sovereignty. He's in control. He chooses all things. Nothing's outside of. So what do you do with that? Worship him. In other words, if you have someone that makes the decisions, what do? You get on their good side. It's one of those things when I was a kid that we wanted something and we knew what? Mom made the decisions. And she was going to say yes or no. So you spent the day getting what? On her good side, the decision would be favorable. And this is what God says with me. He says, listen, I'm sovereign over all things. I'm worthy of this personal connection with you. I'm worthy of honor. I'm worthy of glory. I'm worthy of this worship. So notice what he does in Psalm 33, verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. I love the thing that we see here that God already says what? I'm in control. So the first thing we have in verse 1 is the call to praise. And I think, you know what? If you're going to say, God, thank you, and worship him for something, worship him that he's in control. Worship him that he's sovereign. God, I am so grateful that you are in control. And as Romans says, well, all things will work together. Beautiful thing. He says this, rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous. Celebrate the fact that God is sovereign. And he says, for praise from the upright is what? Beautiful. God says, I like that when that happens. I like when you praise me. I like when you worship me. Now keep in mind that there is a difference between worship and praise. Now, worship itself includes praise, but praise has a part of worship that is this, exalting him. See, sometimes worship can be slow and moving and those things, but when you're praising, you almost want to clap your hands. You want to stand and you want to sing a little bit louder. You're rejoicing. You're praising God. And I think it's different because so often we're pretty reserved in what we do. I love the fact that when you see the world praising something, they don't worry about being reserved. I don't know if you've ever seen a Packer game. And within the Packer game, what they have is this, that you've got the players on the field, but then you have what? Then you have the fans. Now, it's amazing that when someone throws a ball way down the field, and another guy catches it and runs a little bit, that people are what? They're on their feet and they're screaming, they're yelling, and they don't care if there's a little kid behind them that can't now see over you. Everyone's standing, everyone's shouting, everyone's excited. They're praising what? The event that happened. Guess what? God is worthy of that kind of praise. He's worthy of that kind of excitement. And because he's in control, he says, you should be excited about this. Now, not only does he talk about this praise, But then in verse 2, he mentions this. He says, praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song and play skillfully with a sound of joy. And I love the fact that what he does is this. He now says that there is an addition, an augmenting to worship that you can do. And instruments are an enhancement to worship. Now, there are some people that are purists. They believe that worship should be done on organs because apparently David had an organ. No, David had what? He had a harp. He had a harp. He had a tambourine. You understand that if you're going to look at the purity of worship, let's go back to what? Strings. Strings. Now, what happens, and I love, is this. Instruments are an additional offering to the Lord. One is that you give him an offering of your voice, an offering of your heart, an offering of the declaration. But then you have this enhancement. You have this additional offering. And he says this, add to your worship. Build on your worship. And I think it's so interesting that what these instruments are, what? It's an enhancement. Now keep in mind that you can have worship and you can sing a cappella and it's an amazing thing. But then you can what? And all of a sudden, it gives you those things that you're supposed to have. And then you can add to that. And you can add the percussion. You can add the different things. And I love the fact that what? Worship should be enhanced. Now, don't get me wrong. Is it not worship when you do a cappella? Absolutely it is. There have been times where, you know, I've been up here and I've just sung worship. And guess what? You've entered in. You're like, well, it's just low, but praise God. Let's enter in. And it was worship. And there's been other times where we've had multiple instruments up here, but it's an enhancement. And so just don't get me wrong that there are some people who want to say that worship should only be this and only be that. And they say you shouldn't have this. You shouldn't have drums. You shouldn't have guitars. You shouldn't have tambourines. And what you miss is this. And I think it's so important is that, are you wanting to build on the worship? And I think it's important to see that what, you can give God the offering of praise, but you give him additional offering of the worship. Now, it's interesting that when he says in verse 3, he says, sing to him a new song. And I think this is important because when you're singing to him a new song, what happens is this, the term would be better translated, sing to him a fresh song. In other words, when you sing to him, make your melody fresh. Make your heart fresh. And what happens is this, that you someone would say, well, you've got to make a new song every time. Well, we have lots of songs, and you can probably do that. And if you played as long as Regan, you could probably make new songs every time. But I'm telling you what, sometimes the songs that we've sung need to be what? Sung again. But when it's played again, it's fresh again. It's that freshness of your spirit. It's the freshness of just really where you want to come before the Lord. There's a passage in Lamentations. I want to read it to you. Chapter 3, verse 23. If you're a note taker, jot it down. But it says this. He talks about receiving new mercies. He's talking about just basically with the Lord how you can come and just enter into the fullness of who he is and enter into the greatness of what he claims to be. Let me read it to you. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 23. It makes this declaration. He says this. Talking about the Lord, I want to read in verse 22, then I'm going to go through verse 23. Though through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning, great is your faithfulness. And I love the fact that we see that here the Lord's mercies are new. His compassions will not fail. That when we look to the Lord and when we look to this, his mercies are new. Now, here's the question. Do you acknowledge that? Do you receive, man, Lord, I got a fresh start today? Or do you simply just go on like, well, we'll just go over from yesterday. Yesterday is just as good as today. Yesterday is just as powerful as today. And I met with you yesterday, and we'll just carry it over. We'll just do a two-day thing. And I think what happens is there's something about what? Coming in the morning, coming in this recognition of what? You want to meet with me anew. You want to meet with me in a fresh way. As you meet with me new, as you meet with me fresh, I want to make this declaration. Great is your faithfulness. You are worthy to be worshipped. And so keep in mind, are you rejoicing in it, or is it kind of like a leftover? And keep in mind, there's a passage, and I want to share it with you. You guys know it, but in Exodus chapter 16, God does something amazing when we talk about new every morning. In Exodus 16, he brings to the children of Israel a small white substance that is formed on the ground. It's called manna. And within this, you're able to go out every day and do what? It's new every morning. New every morning. But what if you say, you know what? I don't want to go get it today. I want to gather twice as much the day before. I just want to kick back a day. Well, what happens is this. When you do that, in Exodus 16, verse 19 and 20, it says this. And Moses says, let no one leave any until morning. You eat it in the day. Don't carry it over. Now what happens is this, notwithstanding they did not heed Moses, but some of them left a part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was angry with them. Do you understand that God says, every morning I want to meet with you anew. Every morning I want to meet with you fresh. And if you say, you know what, I want to bring yesterday's in. He says, you know what, that's already gone bad. That's already been consumed. That was yesterday's. Now get today's. And I think it's so important that when verse 3 says, sing to him a new song, sing to him a fresh song. Because of who he is, he's so worthy of what? Coming to him again and saying, I know who you are. I know what you are. Your mercies are new. Your faithfulness is great. You are worthy to be praised. I love the heart that what he says is, you need to sing a song that's fresh. And if your worship is kind of blasé, it's like, okay, here we are, more words on the screen. I'm going to kind of go through these ones. And it's not from the heart. It's not glorifying God. You're not, you know, literally experiencing his spirit in the worship. And it just becomes words. And then guess what? You miss this. You miss this. He's sovereign and he's wonderful and he has authority. He's in control. And then it says, and play skillfully with a shout of joy. Just understand, give him your best. Give him your best. And if you're singing, give him your best. And then if you're playing, give him your best. Whatever you have that you're giving to the Lord, this is enough. No, you give him the best. And I love the fact that we see that God's sovereignty is personal. He wants to make a connection. He's worthy of being glorified. He's worthy of that worship. And then we see a shift when we get to verse 4. All of a sudden, not only is God's worship personal, but then we see that what the God's sovereignty is not only personal, but God's sovereignty is purposeful. Look at verse 4 and 5. He says, the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. I love the fact that we see here, when it comes to the word and the work of God, when it comes to his sovereignty, when it comes to the sovereignty through his works are declared by his word. And those two things come hand in hand. You have to understand that what God says is this, my word becomes your reality. I love that. When God says, man, this is so, guess what? It's so. When God speaks the word, that becomes our reality. Now, not what we see. It's by faith we recognize what God says. And so keep in mind that in God's sovereign declarations, the words that he speaks, and this is why in verse 4 it talks about the word first, the word of the Lord is right. There's no error in it. And all his works are done in what? In truth, in the power of his word. His word is truth, John says. And I think it's so important to recognize that when we see this, there's no contradiction at all between what God says and what God does. There's a passage, and I want to read it to you. It's found in Isaiah 55, verse 11. If you're a note taker, jot it down. Don't turn there. I won't be there long. But do jot it down. Isaiah 55, verse 11 makes this declaration. It says this. He says, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. going to speak a word. But then he says this, it shall accomplish what I please. It shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. You understand what Isaiah is saying? He's saying, listen, the word that goes from my mouth is going to do what? It's going to become a work. And it's not going to return to me empty. It's not going to return to me void. It's not going to return to me without what? Accomplishing what that word was sent for. That word is going to accomplish an action. And I think it's so important that when we see here, and I love the heart of it, because he doesn't want us to slide from what? In his sovereignty, how do you know what his works are going to be? He's already declared it. He's not trying to hide anything. He's already said, listen, I'm going to tell you what? I'm going to tell you that mankind sinned. I'm going to tell you all the way who did it. It's even Adam. I'm going to rat him out. And as he sinned, guess what? He passes on that sin nature to all his descendants. But don't worry about it, because guess what? I'm going to send what? Not the first Adam, but now the second Adam, the last Adam, and he's going to accomplish a work that's going to bring what? Not you into death, but you into what? Into righteousness. He's going to pay the price for you. He's going to become the kinsman. All this is written. And so we understand everything that God is doing. So keep in mind, I love what happens, because within this passage, it says the word of the Lord. And it speaks of that. It says it's right, and all his works are done in truth. And then in verse 5, he talks about this, that in his sovereignty and in his works, they're moral and they're righteous. And let me read this to you, because he says this in verse 5. He says, he loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. So within his works, keep in mind that you have these headers over it, that when you see what God does, you can say this, this work is righteous. This work is right. This work is justice. And it's the proper thing as far as his morality, what God calls us to do. And I love his heart in this, because as we see this, now we recognize what? Well, it says, then the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. So when he talks about this, and I think it's so important to recognize that in every one of his works, note this, his goodness is never absent. When it says here, the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord, it means every single thing that God sovereignly does is considered what? Good. Good is not absent in anything. And I love, because Paul picks this up in Romans 8:28. He says what? All things work together for what? Good. Good is never absent in anything that God is doing, whether it's a trial, whether it's a blessing. It's good, because what it does is this, it draws us back to what? Him. It draws us back to praising him and worshiping him and recognizing, God, you're sovereign in this. And if you're bringing me through this, there's something I need to learn. There's something that, and what I'm going to learn is this, above all things, that whatever I go through, that you will never leave me nor forsake me, that you're going to be with me. And I love that, because I don't know how the world goes through trials, because they do this alone. I mean, they may have a friend, but I'll tell you what, there's no friend like Jesus. And to recognize that you're sovereign in this way. And so as we see here now, we see that not only is his sovereignty personal, the first three verses, but it's also purposeful, as verse 4 and 5 declares, that everything he does is good, it's just, it's right, and all of his works are that way. Now as we see in verse 6 and 7, he moves on and he talks about his sovereignty over nature. As he talks about his sovereignty over nature, it's declared by his word. In other words, that he shows that with my word, I'm sovereign over everything. I'm the creator. And so not only do I create all these things, but then he's going to say this. Not only am I the creator, but I'm also the controller. I create it and I control it. Look at verse 6 and 7 with me. It says this, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. He spoke, it leapt into existence. All the host of them, now all the stars, by what? By the breath of his mouth. And I love how Genesis, and he made the stars also. It was just breathing to God. I mean, breathe in, breathe out. Now, I don't know how much power you have in breathing out, but I'll tell you what, when God breathed out and he just said, let there be stars, gazillions of stars placed perfectly throughout the entirety of the universe. And guess what? He names them all by name. He positions them all perfectly. And as I love this, because we see not only does he make it, not only does he create it, but then what verse 7 says this, he controls his creation. It says in verse 7 what? He gathers the water of the sea together as a heap. He lays the deep in storehouses. So we see that what? He not only does he create everything, but he talks about when it comes to the expanses of the water, the seas and the oceans. He says this, I've made a place for them. And then they can't escape it. I have made a place. This is where they are. And I'm absolutely in control of all of this. And so when you see here in verse 7, it says he gathers the water of the seas together as a heap. In other words, I'm putting them all, I'm collecting them all, and I'm putting the seas here. And then it moves over to something larger than the seas. In the oceans, he says, and he lays up the deep in storehouses. The deep is another term for what? Now the oceans. It's deeper than the seas. And we know the ocean's deep. So he talks about the waters. And this is where we really have no control over the waters. And I think it's interesting because I've seen waves. And I've been in waves. And I'll tell you what, there's some of these waves that are just rogue waves. But I'll tell you what. When you're in a ship, and in one moment you see all sky. Now, I'm not talking about a little, I'm talking about Navy ships that you bring other ships into and fix them. I was on one of those ships, and you saw all sky, and you got this massive, massive door that's larger than the sanctuary, and it's huge. The door is this way and that way. It's just massive. And what happens, you look through this door and all you see is sky. And the next thing you see is what? All you see is ocean. And you're like, oh my goodness, this thing is just rocking and rocking. And then you see all sky. Waves are huge. You don't mess with this. But he says this, I've got it covered. I placed them all here and I placed them all here. And I'm absolutely what? Not only have I created everything, I love the fact is I control everything. Now, as he does this, now we see he moves on. Because in verse 8, he talks about this, verse 8 and 9. That within his sovereignty, there's a point where we need to be in awe of it. And I love the fact that because when he says of his authority and his sovereignty, it is in this, whatever he says. It's right. And it is. Now, keep in mind, you can't argue that. I mean, you can try to debate it. You can try to discuss it. But guess what? When God says it, you just put a period at the end of it or an exclamation point at the end, and then it is. You don't debate this word. You don't debate what God has said. Now, he says this in verse 8. He says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Recognize who he is. Tremble. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Speaks of his incredible majesty and his sovereignty, for he spoke and it was. Now understand that in your Bibles it might say it was done. Take a look at that done. If you see the word done, it means is this. It's not in the original text. Sometimes the words add helpful meanings. Other times the word just confuses it. You understand what the psalmist, what the Holy Spirit is speaking through the psalmist says, he spoke and it was. You know, it was done. No, it just was. Whatever he says was. To the degree he says is. He speaks, it is. I love it in the book of Genesis when it says, and God created the God spoke and he created the light. The Hebrew says this, God said, light be, light was. He simplifies it. Whatever he says is, that's it. Nothing, it was done. No, there was no done. It just is. It's not like he has to work to get it. It just is. He spoke and it was. He commanded and it stood fast. You understand? When God says something, it's not going to, well, maybe it's going to last. No, it isn't. You think maybe it's going to, it's not maybe, it is going to stand until he does what? Until he says something else. When God makes a statement, it is that, and you can't change it. You can't debate it. He commands, it stands fast. And keep in mind that when he said what? There's salvation in no other name. There's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. Do you know what he said? He hasn't said anything else. He didn't say, let me give you another way. Let me give you another plan. Let me try something else in case Jesus isn't good enough. He said, no, there's only one way, and it's through him. And I commanded it, and that commandment is what? It stands fast. It's never going to change. And so I love the heart because he says what? When he speaks this authority, that's what it is. He doesn't change. And what we do is this. We don't debate it. We don't discuss it. We do what? Just stand in awe of it. Oh, my goodness. You said that? Okay. So that's what it is. That's my reality. That's my direction. Whatever you speak, that's what I do. And I love the heart because when it talks about his sovereignty, he says, listen, I say these things. And what's amazing is this. When God speaks, all of nature responds. Jesus speaks in what? The winds and the wave. They cease. When the prophet calls fire down from heaven, it comes down from heaven. Do you understand that whenever God says, I want this to happen, it happens. Except for one thing. There's one part of his creation that doesn't do what he says. And sadly, it's the one part of his creation that he made what? In his own image. I'm making this in my image, and we're the one that says, yeah, we are so much in your image. I'm just like you. No, you're not. You're in his image, but you're not like him. You're not God. And so it's a difference. Keep in mind that there's this old, I love this joke, that what's the difference between God and doctors? And the answer is this, God doesn't play doctor. And so, you know, when you look at that, I think it's so important. What we should play God either. Don't pretend, because we have no control over anything. Now, as he moves on in verse 10, he talks about the sovereignty of God. And in this, what happens is this. He brings the sovereignty of the council of the nations forever. Now, as it speaks of this, let me read it to you, because it says this in verse 10. The Lord brings the council of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. Now, two parts you have to recognize. In verse 10, he says he brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. And as he says, this is what their words will do, nothing. And notice what his words do. In verse 11, the counsel of the Lord, however, stands forever. His plans, of the plans of his heart to all generations. You understand? Man's plans, not so much. God's plans, yeah, they're going to be locked in. And I think what's interesting is when you take a look at just how God says, I'm going to bring the plans of man to nothing. I think one of the greatest portraits of this declaration, this understanding of this theology, how God brings the plans of man and nations to nothing, is actually one of the first times it ever happened in Scripture in Genesis chapter 11. You guys know that event. It deals with what? It deals with the Tower of Babel. Now, within the Tower of Babel, we see what? That God, they were going to say, let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered. So what we're going to do is this. We are going to go and we are going to build this tower, and the tower is going to do what? It's going to reach God. We are going to show him who we are. And God looks and says, man, these people have all one language. There's really nothing they can't do if they're unified in this. And so you know what God does? He brings their counsel to nothing. He changes their language. Where at one point you could say, hey, Tim, hand me a hammer. And what Tim's going to hear is, oh, no, hand me a hammer. And Tim's like, hammer, jabah. Now, you understand? Now they can't discuss anything. Tim can't hand me a hammer. He can't hand me a brick. I can't even yell at him where he's going to feel bad about it, because he doesn't understand anything I say. And Tim's going to look at me and go, ja-ja-bo-ja. Well, what good is that? Do you understand how God says this? I'm going to bring the counsel of men to nothing. And just when you think, man, we got it all covered, he says, no, you don't. You don't even have the singularity of the language covered, because I'm going to now do what? I'm going to sovereignly change that. So I love the fact that we see what the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people to no effect. Try to say, I'm going to just make my way to God. He's going to say, no, you're not. I'm going to confuse you and just trip you up. Nothing's going to. However, even though you can't, in your counsel, do anything, the counsel of the Lord, verse 11, no one's going to mistake that. No one's going to say, oh, that's not going to stand. No, he gives the plans of his heart to all generations. Generation after generation after generation, he's going to show his love. He's going to show his son. So incredible as we begin to see this. And now, after he moves into that, now we see here in verse 12, he says, but blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. Now, within this showing that he brings the counsel of the nations to nothing, you have to understand that one of the things that we see here in verse 12, of course we understand what? When it says in verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, he's speaking of who? Israel. It is Israel. And it says the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. The Holy Spirit is speaking of Israel. Now, keep in mind that, yes, he's speaking of Israel, but he establishes a principle that can apply to what? To any nation. You understand that, yes, it speaks of Israel presently, but it can be applied in principle to any nation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Remember, there was a time in our nation that was what? In God we trust. And now it's just a saying on our money. And pretty soon I think even that's going to go. And so at least our money's going to go, one of the two. But as we look to this, I just think it's so important that he's looking for what? He's looking for worshipers. And any nation that begins to look to him and rely on him and just honor him. Because it says here, he says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen. When you choose to worship him and to surrender to him, he says, guess what? Blessings. Blessing after blessing after blessing. To do two things. You get to accept him as Lord or reject him as Lord. That's a sovereignty. You're either going to receive him or you're going to reject him. He's either going to be your God. The nation is going to accept him as God, or the nation is going to do what? Reject him as God. That's the only choice. You don't get to debate whether he's God. You don't get to make laws. Should we seek him? Should we not? No. He just is sought. He just is. And as a nation, what? God is our Lord. God is the Lord. He is the covenant God over this nation. And he wants what? He wants this nation to do what? To worship, to honor him. And so then as he moves on to verse 13, we see that one, that God is not only sovereign over all the nations as he controls them and either accepts them or rejects them, but the same thing is true, what? Over the individual. And this is what we see in verses 13 through 16, that God is sovereign over every person individually. Look at what it says. Let me read verse 13. And the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men from the place of his dwelling. He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their heart individually. He considers all their works. No king, verse 16, is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. He says then, a horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. And as we begin to see this now, we begin to see this is that heart of God. Because now we recognize in verse 18, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, who deliver their souls, to deliver their souls from death and to keep them alive in famine. Understand what God is doing here. He's talking about every person individually. Remember in verse 13, he looks from heaven and he sees all the sons of men. Now, when it says he sees all the sons of men, I understand he sees this all as I see every one, but when he talks about this, he's saying what? He sees you among all the sons of men. And then he sees every single person as an individual among the sons of men. And so when it says he looks from the heaven, he sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. So again, he sees everyone, but verse 15 says this, he fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. So what God begins to do is this, as he fashions their heart, he considers their works. He's going to go on and say this in how he's going to see the men. Some will be judged and destroyed. And when God chooses to judge you, note this, you can't hide from his judgment. And the other is this, the others are going to be delivered. So the judgment, multitude of an army, a mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. And so as we recognize what's happening, now we see here that within this passage, we begin to see that here within the Lord, there is this truth about what? About his sovereignty. When God chooses to judge you, guess what? You are going to be judged. There's a passage, an event that took place in where it's you know depicted in 2 Kings chapter 22. Initially, what happens is this. Beginning in verse 8 all the way down to about verse... I need to be in 21. And let me make sure that I'm here. Oh, no wonder. It's 1 Kings. In 1 Kings 22, a little bit different passage than 2 Kings 22. In 1 Kings 22, beginning in verse 13, there's a messenger by the name of Micaiah. And he goes and he does something amazing that there's two kings, Jehoshaphat and Ahab, and they come and they say, hey, you know, let's figure out whether we're going to go and we're going to, you know, attack this other nation and whether we'll win or not win. And so Jehoshaphat does this. He's the king of Judah. He asks Ahab, he says, hey, is there, you know, I know what your prophets are saying. And he says, I want you to inquire of the Lord. And so when they do that, all of the people will say, go up, for the Lord is going to deliver it to the hand of the king. Go up, do it. And there's something about the way they did it. There's Jehoshaphat question. I got a question for you. I know these are your prophets. You've hired them and you've made them and you've anointed them and you've made them here. Is there a prophet of the Lord around here? And then Ahab goes, oh, yeah, there's one. Micah, Ahab, but I hate that guy because he never. Now here's the question. I think Ahab has it wrong. He's not prophesying good or evil. He's prophesying truth. And if you happen to be on the other side, it's going to seem evil. Every time he says something bad. Well, every time you're doing something bad, Ahab. Well, eventually Ahab does something crazy and different. What happens is this. Ahab, as he, you know, has Micaiah prophesy, he says, okay, go do it. And then Micaiah says this. Listen, you got to understand. I saw the children of Israel. And they are scattered because they have no shepherd. In other words, Ahab, you're going to die. Whoa, brutal prophecy. You got to say, it's evil. No, it's truth. It's just truth. And so within this, I think it's so important that what we recognize is this. As he does so, then Ahab has this incredible idea. He goes to Jehoshaphat and says, this is what we're going to do. When we go into battle, you wear your royal robes. And I want to dress like I'm nobody. So if they pursue the king, they're going to pursue you. They're not going to pursue me. They're not going to look for me. And I love what the Lord does. Within this passage, it talks about this incredible word because in verse 30, it says this, of 1 Kings chapter 22. It says that the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robe. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now in verse 34, it says this. Now a certain man. What man? Didn't make a difference. Just a man. A certain man says this. A man who is just a random man drew the bow at random and fired an arrow just at random. He's not aiming at anyone. And then it says this. It struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. I've got a way to stop the judgment of God. I'm going to just dress up like I'm just an average, ordinary army guy, and I'm going to be safe because when they pursue, they're going to pursue Jehoshaphat. Well, they did. But amazingly, a certain man, a random man, pulls a bow at random. Guess what? God is sovereign. Do you understand what we're seeing here in verse 16 of Psalm 33? He says, no king is saved by the multitude of his army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. You're not going to go in your own wisdom and defeat God's plan. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. When God has a plan, it's done. He's sovereign. And so when God says, listen, I want you to recognize that I'm sovereign on every person individually. And so what I'm going to do is this. I'm going to fashion every heart. And when you don't do my heart, I'm going to judge you. But if you do my heart, I love verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in the famine. I love the fact that we see this, that God says, listen, some are going to be delivered, some will be destroyed. But I'm sovereign in this. I'm sovereign because they're either going to seek my heart and I'm going to save them, or they're going to reject my plan and reject my heart, and they're going to choose their own path. And so as we see this, I think it's just so important that now as we jump into this next point, in verses 20 through 21, comes the most powerful portion of the sovereignty. Let me read it to you. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us just as we hope in you. Here's the biggest part of the entire psalm about God's sovereignty. What is your response to his sovereignty? You understand? I accept you. I accept your sovereignty. I accept your response. And I love what verse 20 says. Our soul waits for the Lord. I'm accepting him. He is our help and our shield. I'm accepting him, for our hearts shall rejoice in him. I'm accepting him because we've trusted in his holy name. I'm trusting him. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us just as we hope in you. Understand? Sovereignty. What's your response to his sovereignty? And that's how he ends the psalm. And I think it's just so amazing that when you take a look at just God is sovereign over everything. But then we see in Psalm 34, knocks it down another notch, because now we see here that God's sovereignty is not only for the nations and the universe and his world and creation and all the nations and every individual, but now he focuses just on the individual. God's sovereignty to the individual. In verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 34, once again he shows what? The sovereignty is personal. Let's look at the same thing. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make my boast in the Lord. And the humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Do you understand that initially it's the praise. It's just this sovereign, personal praise. And understand that the praise of God is not based on what? Circumstances. It's not like I'm having a good day, now I'm going to praise, or I'm having a bad day, now I'm not going to praise. And it's all up to God. If you want praise, you're going to make my days what? You're going to make them good. There's a passage, and I want to simply share it with you. You guys know it, you remember it, but in the book of Acts, chapter 16, there's this event that talks about Paul and Silas. And as they were there, eventually, they begin to... In Philippi, they get beaten and they get put in jail. And it says this in verse 25 of Acts 16. I find this amazing. At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening. You understand? Praise is not, oh, when things are well. Praise is not based on your circumstances. Praise is based on what? Who he is. So regardless of your circumstances, he's worthy to be praised. He's worthy to be glorified. And even if what? Well, I've just been beaten. I'm in prison. And that works for me. That falls under the category of what? He's worthy to be praised in every circumstance. And so we see here, and I love the fact that the first three verses, similar to what we just looked at, the praise is personal. The next thing is this. In verses 4 through 7, it shows us that his sovereignty... can and does deliver both in fears and trials. Take a look at verses 4 through 7 with me. I sought the Lord and he heard me. He delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. The poor man cries out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers him. So initially, understand that when God talks about the sovereignty, and as David begins to fears, I'm going to make a note here. Understand that he doesn't necessarily deliver him from the situation, but he will deliver him from the fear of the situation. You understand? Sometimes you go through the situation and guess what? And I'm fearing and I'm crying out to God. And what does he do? Sometimes he doesn't take away the situation, but he will always, if I ask him, do what? Trust in me. And I don't have to fear the situation. If all things work together for me, I do not have to fear the situation. And I love the fact that he doesn't say he delivers me from all the situations. We'll see that he delivers, but the first thing is this: I got to deliver you from your fears. You've got to recognize that I'm sovereign and I'm in this so that you don't have to fear what's going on. And they looked to him and were radiant. Their faces were not ashamed. And then it says this poor man, verse 6, cried out and the Lord heard him. Verse 6 is powerful because keep in mind that it says here, the poor man cried out. What do the poor have? Nothing. They're poor, right? So keep in mind, this man has nothing. Absolutely nothing to offer God. He's a poor man. But what does he give to God? I'm crying out. The only thing I can give to you is this. I can give to you a desperate cry to say what? I have a need. Isn't that a great way to go before God? A desperate cry to say what? I have a need. It's amazing. We have a prayer list that we go through on Wednesdays and on Fridays. And as we go through that prayer list, we pray about it. You have to understand that when I look at this list, I realize one thing is true. I can do nothing with any person on that list. I can't make someone come to know the Lord. I can't heal them. I can't bring up the other situations in life. But I can do this. I can cry out to God. And I can say, God, you have to move on this. I can't do anything. And so I love the fact that he says, listen, the poor man cried out. He had nothing to give to God but a cry of desperation, a cry of need. And guess what? God said, it's enough. And the Lord heard him. The Lord granted that. He heard him. And then it says this, and then he saved him out of all of his troubles. God heard and he moved. And so I just think it's so important to look at what he does, because God hears and he delivers. And this is a man who's got nothing to offer but a cry of desperation, a cry, I have need. And it's enough for God. You understand that without God, you can do what? Nothing. And with God, all things are possible. And I think it's so important that when people make this statement, and you guys know it's not scripture. I thought it was scripture because we had a little one on a refrigerator when I was growing up. And the saying was this: God helps those that help themselves. And it didn't have a scripture next to it, but eventually I realized that it was a Second Opinions chapter 4, verse 29. And so when you say that God helps those that help, that's not scripture. See, God helps those who what? Can't help themselves. That's scripture. And we see this poor man has nothing. He cries out to God, and God hears and delivers. And then it does this amazingly in verse 11. It talks about this: the deliverance that God is going to do is not random, but it's this. It's a sovereign act of God. Take a look at verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear him and delivers. You understand? It's not a random thing. When you need help, guess what? The angel of the Lord is already there. Now, what's interesting is this is a way that most scholars believe this is a theophany. It's an appearance of Christ before his incarnation. When it calls the angel the Lord, so often realize that it either deals with a theophany, God, or a Christophany, and usually that's what it is. It's an appearance of Jesus before his incarnation. He becomes the angel, the messenger of the Lord. And guess what? He's with you. Apparently, Jesus said what? I will never leave you nor forsake you. I've got a plan, and I'm going to encamp around you. So when you're delivered, remember this. It's not random. It's sovereign. And so it's a sovereign act of God. And then in verses 8 through 10, we see that his sovereignty wants this personal connection. His sovereignty wants this point of intimacy. It's not just know me or know of me. It's not about knowledge. It's about having a relationship. Take a look at verse 8. He says this, "Oh, taste and see the Lord is good." Do you understand what a taste is? It is an intimate, personal connection. There are some people who can taste one kind of food and they will go, ugh. There's another person that can taste the same kind of food and go, oh, yes. There are some people who, if you have anything hotter than ketchup, it's a horrible thing. We were with Pastor Terry Beattie, and we were at this Thai restaurant, and we had this little table here, and then there was a gap table, and then there was another table, and this other couple was sitting over there. And they asked Terry, and they asked me, he says, you know, what do you want? We ordered what we want, and then they asked the question, so how hot do you want it? So you have to answer, you know, one, two, three, or four. Most people, I'll take a one or a two. And Terry goes, well, how hot do you go? And they said, four. So Terry said, I'll take a six. And it's like, he looks at you, sure? You're a white guy. You look like you're from Iowa. Are you sure you are? Terry says, yeah, I want a six. Now, here's the thing. Not only do they bring this plate and the steam is here, but the steam is now wafting over, and it happens to the steam of his food, which is so hot, spicy-wise, travels over two tables to this other couple, and they begin to choke and cough because just the what's coming off of it is so hot. The oils, is that they can't even handle that. Other people, I want ketchup. Don't give me mustard, that's too hot. Don't you know what I mean? There's some that like it hot, some that don't. And what's amazing is he says, taste and see the Lord is good. Taste is individual. And what's amazing is this, when you take, oh, that's good. That is good stuff. You've tasted, it's an individual thing. And this is what God does in his sovereignty. He wants a personal connection. That you taste is, oh man. There are certain foods, when you think about it, you just drool because you have this anticipation of just consuming it and experiencing it. That's what it should be with God. Man, I'm going to experience you in just a moment. Oh man, I'm spiritually drooling up here because God's going to meet with me and God's going to minister. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. You're just recognizing, and I think it's just so important, you owe you his hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Keep in mind that everyone's strength, that they're all doing this, and I think what happens is this, yeah, they're all doing it, they're all, you know, chasing, they're all looking, but what happens is this, God says, if you are excited about me, if you're trusting in me, know this, you will have no want. You will have no want. It's almost as if you kind of see where, reminds you of what Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added. Now you start pursuing all these other, guess what? You have want. I need this, I need this. Well, then pursue me. But if you trust in me, all these other things here, you will have. I love verse 9 when it says, you know, taste and see I'm good. And he says this, fear the Lord, there is no want to those who fear him at the end of verse 9. And it says it in the end of verse 10, but to those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. You may not have everything you want, but you will have everything you need. And so that, I think, is just so key. Then you have verses 11 through 14. And we talk about the sovereignty. And what happens in 11 through 14 is this, that God talks about the relationship that we're to have. What 11 through 14 talks about in God's sovereignty is this. What I'm going to do is this. I don't want you simply to think about what my sovereignty is. I don't want you to think about, I'm going to tell you and teach you the relationship that we have. Do you understand that when you have a child, you don't just let a child run and do whatever child, you teach a child what this is the relationship, this is the behavior in this house, this is the behavior under this roof. And you teach them. And God does the same thing. He's not saying, hey, I'm just going to have you for my children, do your thing. Notice what he says. in verse 11, come you children, listen to me. I want to teach you who I am. I want to teach you about this relationship. He says, listen to me. And then what does he say? And I will teach you the fear of the Lord. I will teach you, man, I am awesome. I am a great and mighty king. I am the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence. I am what? I'm God. And I want to tell you about this, and I want to teach you to know me and to fear me. And then he says this, verse 12. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. I love the fact that God says, I'm going to teach you how to maintain this personal, intimate relationship with me, the one that I want. And what you're going to do is this. There's certain things you're going to do. You're going to keep your tongue from evil, and your lips are going to not speak deceit. You're going to depart from evil. You're going to do good. You're going to seek peace, and you're going to pursue that. You're going to seek what? You're going to seek peace with God, and then you're going to do what? Seek peace with men. That's what you're going to do. You're going to want peace with God. Now, how do you get peace with God? Jesus says what? Well, you want peace with God, you come through me. And then my peace I give. Now the world gives, I'm going to give you a peace that what transcends understanding. I'm coming here. And this is what the angels proclaimed what? On that evening when the Lord was born, he says what? Peace on earth, goodwill towards men. I've come to give you peace with God and peace towards men. The peace goes fully. And I think that's what maintained that. How do you come to know the Lord? Stay in that place. Stay humble. Stay seeking him. And so I love the heart of it. Now, what happens is this. Once we get into verse 15, verse 15 through 22 is a unique portion of Scripture because it talks about the sovereignty, and within his sovereignty, he has a progressive response to the believer. Now, this one section, verse 17 and 18 is this. Now, we'll keep in mind that what we recognize is this, that God is attentive and he's going to deliver, you know, the man. In every one of these, he says, I'm attending to you, I'm listening to you, I'm paying attention to you, and I'm going to deliver you. And he also deals with how he's going to punish the wicked, but there is this a level changes of the focus and the intensity of the relationship that God has with an individual. Now, in verses 15 through 16, what happens is this. God says, in my relationship with you, know this, I hear you. I hear you. Take a look at verse 15. Saying, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. I hear you. I'm seeing you. I'm aware of you, and I hear you. And so we recognize here that the first thing he does in the response is he's about to amp it up, but he says initially, I hear you. I see you. But then he moves over and he says this in verse 17 through 18. Not only do I see you and hear you, but guess what? I'm going to deliver you. Man, you are favored. Do you understand? Not just I see you and hear you, but then in verse 17, 18, the righteous cry out and the Lord hears. So I hear you, but now he does what? And then I deliver you out of all your troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and he saves such as have a contrite spirit. So I love the fact that what we see is this. In the first part, God says, I hear you. The second one, not only do I hear you, but I will deliver you out of your what? Temporal problems, the ones that you have right now. And this is what he says. The Lord is near to those who have, he says, and he delivers them out of all their troubles. When you're here, these are what? Earthly trials, earthly deliverances. So it's a temporal one. It's a physical one. And then he amps it up the third time as he intensifies the focus of his relationship sovereignly that he wants with man. And in verses 19 through 22, he does what? He says, not only will I deliver you from your temporal sorrow, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of all. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. Incredible. I love the heart that what happens is each one of these says kind of the same thing, but he just says, and I'm going to amp it up, and I'm going to amp it up, and I'm going to amp it up. And here's the question. In your relationship with God, right now, are you satisfied? You're like, yeah, we're good. Or do you say, Lord, I'd love to amp it up. I'd love to have more of you. I'd love to experience more. I'd love to see my worship grow. I'd love to see my understanding of who you are and what you're doing in my life grow. I want to experience you in a way that is powerful and fresh and new. I want something greater. And this is what God says. Do you want more? So in the first part, I'll hear you. I want more. And I'm going to deliver you. I want more. I'm going to deliver you eternally. And then he says, and now I'm going to do what? Now I'm going to work in your heart. I'm going to work in your life. These are the things. And so I love the fact that he says what? This is what I'm going to do. Now, when it comes into this, and I think it's so important that he does deal in verses 15 through 16, it says, I hear, I'm aware of the righteous, but I'm also aware of the wicked. And so in verse 16, he says this, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. That he now goes for the wicked, he says this, I'm going to deal with you on this temporal basis, on this daily basis. I'm going to cut off your remembrance from the earth. You're done. But he deals with what? The death physically. Eventually, he doesn't even mention the wicked in verses 17 through 18. The statement to, we're at the end of verse 18. He says, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and save such as have a contrite spirit. When it says here, verse 17, the righteous cry out and the Lord hears. He delivers them out of all their troubles. Now, the question becomes in verse 17, who are the righteous? How do you become righteous, right? Isn't that a good question? The righteous cries out, the Lord hears. Now understand, the Lord in verse 18 defines the righteous. Just in case you think, hey, I'm righteous and I think I'm good, God is going to define this. He says this, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and save such as has a contrite spirit. There's a passage I just want to share with you, and I know you know it, but it's found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. Jesus himself is giving a parable, and he gives a parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector, how both of them come up to the temple. And it says, two men went up to the temple to pray, the Pharisee and the other a tax collector, and the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. You understand he's missing one thing. He's missing a contrite heart. He's missing humility. This guy says, man, I have earned my righteousness. God, you are so lucky you have me as your servant. You're so lucky that you have me here in your house. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, keep in mind that in verse 11, Jesus makes a statement. The Pharisee prayed thus with himself. You understand? I'm praying to God. No, you're not. No, you're your own God. And so what happens is Jesus tells you this about the thing. He said, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself out, and he's delivered. Well, then who's the righteous? Well, verse 18, those that have a broken heart and you have a contrite spirit. You're humble. You're humble before God. That's who he delivers. And then, of course, in verse 19 and 20 says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of all. So now he says, okay, we're going to go to the physical. Eventually, 22, the Lord redeems his soul. He goes to the eternal. So you always see them stepping up. And so then in verse 21, he says, and the evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. It's interesting that he shows the wicked as self-destruction. And I find it interesting that in verse 21 he says, evil shall slay the wicked. Do you understand that he's not saying that God is going to do that? The wicked are destroyed by what? Their own choices. The wicked are destroyed by what they love. The wicked are destroyed by what they practice. The wicked are destroyed by what they choose. And you can say, I choose God. But no, what do you do? It's not what you say. It's what you do. And it's not always what you do outwardly, but where's your heart in it as well? And so I just think it's so important that they reap what they sow. That is what the wicked do. There's a portion of Proverbs. I just want to read it to you. Just jot it down if you're a note taker. In Proverbs 22, verse 8, it makes a statement, he who sows iniquity will reap sorrow. The wicked. And I find it interesting that he says, listen, evil shall slay the wicked. Your own desires, your own things, what you sow, you're going to reap. And so it's just so interesting that when it comes to this, we also see this. The evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. They're going to hate the righteous. They're going to hate anything that has to do with the light. And I love it where Jesus, in John 15, verse 18, he says what? If the world hates you, know that what? It hated me first. You got to understand that you're going to see that those who hate the righteous, the world is going to hate the righteous. The wicked is going to hate. Don't destroy my little fantasy that I have here that I'm going to be okay eternally. Don't pop my bubble. Yeah, what God says, I got to tell you. I got to be honest with you. And so I think it's so important because we see here that God is going to deal with that person eternally. In verse 16, he deals with them temporally. Verse 21, he's going to deal with them eternally. And he's going to be condemned. The term is should be better translated, held guilty. You are literally been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Many, many tekel upharsin. That's where you're at. You are not where you should be. And so as we look to this, I want to just now back to verse 20 as we close this up because it says this. He guards all of his bones, not one of them is broken. This is a beautiful thing because it points us, what, John 19? We see that Jesus is the fulfillment. So Jesus is what? He is that perfect, righteous one. In the midst of experiencing affliction, Jesus is what? According to this, he's perfectly preserved according to God's plan. What do you mean he's perfect? He died. Yeah, well, kind of. You understand? He's still not in the tomb. He died on the cross to pay the sins. That was according to God's plan. But that wasn't the end of the plan. See, that was one chapter. That's not the end of the book. See, you can trust the next chapter if you know the author. If you're in this chapter, it's bad. Oh, no, doom is here. Don't worry. The next chapter says what? He's buried on the third day. He rose again. That's the end of the book. And we who put our faith in that resurrection, we are what? He's the first fruit to raise, and then we will all follow him. And I think it's so important to recognize a little bit of what God begins to do as he shows his sovereignty towards the individual. And just as we noted here at the end of chapter 30 or Psalm 33, we saw what? What is your response to his sovereignty? Your response to his sovereignty is going to be what you experience in Psalm 34. That's your choice. It's up to you to see what you want. And so it's just so important to just look to this passage. And I love how these two psalms deal with the sovereignty of God. One, on a big level, the universe, the world, the nations, and yes, the individual, but here he focuses just on what? What is your choice to my sovereignty? And I'll tell you what, if you choose me, then you have me and everything about me. Because what? I will be sovereign in your life. I'll be sovereign over everything you do. Father, we are so grateful for this word, so grateful for just how you speak this word of truth. And we're asking, Lord, that as we continue to just study the Psalms, lead us, Lord, into your heart. Lead us into just the greatness of just who you are and how you work. And so, Father, just we just come before you and just acknowledge you and worship you. And so, Father, we want to just magnify you. And Father, it's our prayer. It's our by the Lord that we would bring others into our praise, that we would bring others into our worship. We would bring others into our excitement for you, the passion for you, the glorifying of you, just because of who you are. So do that work within our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name.